As you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I was reflecting this week on what my goals are whenever I have the opportunity to stand before you and proclaim God's word. First and foremost, my desire is to glorify God by faithfully representing the truth of Scripture. And to bridge the gap between the time it was written and our time today, to bridge that gap not only in time but also in culture, and to preach in such a way that you will be built up in faith and able in some way to apply the truths that are presented here to your own lives, to the glory of God, because that is your responsibility and should also be your goal. But then I'm always aware that in a group this large, it would be strange if there were not people here who were checking out the Christian faith, maybe for the first time, maybe for a while. I recall when I was in that position myself, and I actually listened carefully to the words that were spoken, because there was in my heart at that time when I was seeking that maybe there's something to this. There was a little glimmer of hope that maybe there was actually meaning in this thing called Christianity and in this mysterious person, Jesus Christ. And so if that's you today, I want to say I am so glad that you're here. All of us were at one time in that same position. And I pray, as I begin today, that our Heavenly Father would open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, that we might behold Him who is invisible. Yeah, we can actually see with the eyes of our hearts the One who is invisible. We've been singing to someone that we cannot see. We have not seen him, and yet we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, because we have the hope of eternal salvation. But we need to be strengthened, don't we? And that's why we come together. We're certain that Jesus is the way, but we want to become even more certain. We want the certainty of our faith. We want to deepen our assurance. I'm speaking to you now as Christian people. We come together to edify one another. We come together to do that by glorifying God and drawing near to Him in worship. And we do that by attending to His Word. And we are just beginning a study in the book of 1 Corinthians. And we're going to be looking now at chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. The title of this sermon, by the way, is Division, if you'd like to put a title on it. And Paul writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is this. Each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. The theme of this passage and the theme of the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians is unity. Unity. It's a big theme. It's a big issue. It's a major issue. You could state it negatively by saying there's a problem, division. Because note the words that Paul uses there in verse 10. I took the liberty of underlining them. He uses the word agree. No divisions. Be united. Have the same mind. Have the same judgment. All of those words say the same thing. Unity is important. This is the first thing that Paul brings up after greeting them. So this is what's uppermost on his mind. It's what's most important to him, and it should be important to us also. So let's talk about it. First of all, Paul begins this in the form of an appeal. And the appeal is for unity. An appeal is a kind but an urgent plea. And Paul makes this appeal to brothers. And when you see that word brothers in the New Testament, it encompasses women as well. So it's brothers and sisters, the Adelphoi. I appeal to brothers and sisters. In other words, family members. This is a family issue. He appeals also as a fellow brother, a member of the same family. Now, we should know that Paul was the one that founded this church, and so in chapter 4 in verse 15, he refers to himself as their father in the faith. He was their father in the faith. In human terms, he was the one that God used to bring about the church in Corinth, but he doesn't appeal to that. He appeals as a brother. Now, as a father, he felt a certain concern, of course, because fathers are responsible for unity and peace in their home. Every father wants his children to get along. Every father wants his children to be friends. I can remember that was one of the motivations that my wife and I had for homeschooling our kids. We thought that that would engender more fellowship and relationship among them rather than being stratified in grades. I mean, you can do this in any way, but that's one of the things we chose. And we remember when Joseph was taking one of those standardized tests where you have to do multiple choice, and the word was chum, I think, and then what's the correct synonym for that? And there was friend, and there was brother, and there was a few others. And instead of putting friend, he put brother. So he got the question wrong, but we thought he got the question right. And one of the joys of my life is that my kids are friends. They're brothers and sisters that have unity. It doesn't mean they always agree on everything, but there's unity. Every father wants that. Paul's their spiritual father. He wants that. But he doesn't lead with that. He speaks to them as a brother, brothers and sisters. And he says this twice. He says it in verse 10 and again in verse 11 to emphasize it. It's a family matter. And he appeals for this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in his own name. He doesn't say, hey, do me a favor, will you? Why don't you try to get along? No, it's a little more important than just a desire Paul has. It's a desire that God has. It's a desire of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, first off, Paul makes an appeal for unity. That's the appeal. But secondly, well, what's the problem? And the problem is simply division. There were divisions in the church. Now, this is serious. The fact that divisions occur should not surprise us because we find division everywhere. And there are some things I'd like to say about division in general before we get into the specific issue that was facing them in Corinth. And the first thing I'd like to say is just divisions are everywhere. Ever since the fall, there have been divisions. Ever since Adam blame-shifted to Eve and Eve blame-shifted to the serpent, and they were all split up over that. Anywhere there are associations of people, there will be divisions. They're usually hidden. They're usually under the surface. But sometimes they come out in the open. That's what happened here. Division's not only among people, but it can also be division within ourselves. We can find ourselves of two minds on an issue, having a divided heart, unable to decide which way to go, how to determine right and wrong, what's wise and what's foolish. Why is this? Why is there division? What's the reason for it? Why are there divisions in the church? And the reason for it is that the church is made up of people, people like you and me. And there are three things about us that cause this. First of all, we are all finite. We're limited. That is to say, our perspective is limited. We don't see the whole picture. We don't have all knowledge. We don't have all wisdom. And so based on the limited knowledge we have, sometimes we go off half-cocked and we accuse and we implicate and we divide because we're finite. We're not infinite. Secondly, we're weak. And that is to say, we are mortal. We get tired, we get hungry, sometimes we get sick, and we are weakened to the point where we get irritated, and so we yell at the kids, and, well, we're weak. But that leads to the third thing. Besides being finite and weak, we're also sinful. We all fall short of the glory of God. Our flesh wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit against our flesh. So we get angry, we act selfishly. And even in those that are forgiven, the vestiges of sin still remain. We're finite, we're weak, we're sinful. That's not all there is to say about us, no. We're also saved. We're forgiven. We're sanctified, and we're in the process of being further sanctified. We're beloved of the Father. We're in union with Christ. We're filled with the Spirit. We're citizens of the kingdom of God. We are blessed and highly favored. And I could go on and on. All those things are true too. But here's the problem. We all have these high ideals of love and truth and integrity and unity and compassion, and we all strive to live up to those ideals, except when we don't. And when we don't, we want what we want more than what God wants. For example, I believe my wife is a gift from God, and that I am to love her as Christ loved the church and gave himself sacrificially for her. But how many times have I failed to do that? So once long ago, early in our marriage, I said to her, honey, it's not that I don't love you, I do. The problem is I love myself more. Now, that's true, isn't it? That's a problem I have, and I have to work at it. It's a lifelong project. And if I don't work at it, divisions occur in my marriage. So, when I fail to live up to all I profess, I may rightly be called a hypocrite. If a hypocrite is someone who requires of others what he excuses in himself, then, my friends, we all qualify. Every member of the human race qualifies. To varying degrees, we all deserve the term hypocrite. If this is how much I know and believe and aspire to, and this is how much I'm living it, well, then this gap over here is a credibility gap. It's a hypocrisy gap. And if that gap gets too big, other people begin to notice. And if it gets big enough, the police may have to be called, right? But we've all got that gap to some extent, every one of us. And by the way, if you ever invite someone to come to church and they tell you, nah, the church is full of hypocrites, you can tell them, well, then by all means, please come. You will feel right at home. My point there is that we see hypocrisy in others. We see it so easily. Very hard, however, to see it in ourselves. So when I say to my brother, brother, let me point out, you have a speck in your eye. It's so obvious. Let me help you take it out. Jesus comes along, taps me on the shoulder and say, you know what? you might want to work a little bit on the log that is in your own eye, you hypocrite. And he uses that word. He can do that. The reason divisions occur in the church is because you and I are in the church. So, a little humility is called for when we look at this subject. And speaking more broadly about Christianity through the ages, there have obviously been many divisions among Christians, among those who name the name of Christ. The theological term for this, by the way, is schism, or if you're in England, they say schism, but that's actually the word used here for divisions. It's the Greek words for schism. And what it means is there are splits or divisions. Now, divisions are to be regretted, but while some divisions, all divisions are to be regretted, some of them are justified. There may be divisions over essential doctrinal issues. When I say essential, I'm talking about those things that touch the gospel itself, matters that threaten the gospel. For instance, the Protestant reformers broke with the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century over the doctrine of how a person becomes right with God. That's known as the doctrine of justification by faith. That's something that touches at the very heart of the gospel. Luther wanted to reform the church. He did not want to divide the church, but the situation became such as that was what occurred. He was deeply grieved over it. But while the division over justification was justified, we have to say that that was a justifiable division because it was an issue that touched at the very heart and essence of the gospel. Now, other divisions might be over matters that are not essential, matters the Bible doesn't address or that doesn't regard as central to the gospel. There are many minor issues that don't touch the gospel. So there's a saying, you may have heard of it. It's a good saying. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. It's very general, but I think it's a nice little rule of thumb to live by. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. Like, for instance, baptism. Some baptized by immersion. We do. We believe that. There are some of our Reformed brethren that really do believe the Bible. They do not baptize by immersion. That is an important matter, but it's not essential the way the doctrine of justification by faith is. So we can have wonderful fellowship with our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, etc., and we do. We want to have liberty in those things. But in all things, even those with whom we differ radically, we should have a heart of love, of charity. Now, the division that Paul's addressing here is not doctrinal. It is an appeal for unity, and the problem is division, but it doesn't rise to that level. What is the problem? Well, he gets specific, and he provides some evidence. And the evidence is factious followers. Factious followers. Factions are divisions, so factious is the adjective, and that's really good alliteration, isn't it? Factious followers. My wife gave me that one. I want to give her credit for that. Oh, honey, that's excellent. That's alliteration. They both start with the same letter. Oh, I like that. Factious followers. Well, they had a problem there, and there was evidence. There are actually two pieces of evidence. Paul says this. He says, there is quarreling among you. There's bickering, contentions, strife. It's out in the open. Chloe's people reported it. We don't know anything about Chloe's people, who they are. What we do know is that Chloe's people ratted out the Corinthians to Paul. And he just tells them, right? He doesn't say, yeah, somebody told me. No, he says, no, it was Chloe's people. They told me there's quarreling among you. Deny it if you will, but this is what I mean. And he clarifies. Each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas. Cephas is another word for Peter, another name for Peter. Or I follow Christ. So people were lining up behind their favorite leaders. This was the problem, the specific problem they were facing there. Now, when Paul said that, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. Was he quoting actual sayings? I mean, did some of them have signs? Okay, followers of Paul, get over here. Followers of Paul, get over there. Probably not. This was probably Paul's somewhat sarcastic way of pointing out the childishness of this all. These are factious followers. There's no evidence that these leaders condoned this. In all likelihood, they did not condone it. Paul certainly did not condone it. He condemned it. But they were divided into different factions. There was the Paul party, there was the Apollos party, there was the Peter party, there was probably a pity party lamenting all of this going on. See, in the ancient world, it was actually common for students or for disciples to line up behind their favorite teacher. That was very common in the ancient world. But see, this is not the world, this is the church. And so Paul says very clearly, very simply, there's a solution to it. And the solution is Jesus Christ. So he answers this foolishness by asking three rhetorical questions. And his purpose in doing this is he wants to put everyone in their proper place. So what are the three rhetorical questions? First of all, is Christ divided? Secondly, was Paul crucified for you? And thirdly, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, all of those three rhetorical questions deserve the answer no. But beyond that, they all point to Jesus Christ. Is Christ divided? No, he is one person, and our unity is found in him because, by definition, a Christian is a person in union with Jesus Christ. And so if I am in union with Christ and you are in union with Christ, we are in union with one another. Our unity is found in Christ. He is not divided. How about this? Was Paul crucified for you? No. Christ was crucified for you. His death by crucifixion, faith in that death by crucifixion and subsequent resurrection, is the message through which we become believers. That is the gospel. Christ died for my sins. Christ rose from the dead. That's the gospel. You believe that? You become a Christian. Paul wasn't crucified for you. Christ was crucified for you. And thirdly, were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. You were baptized into the name of Jesus, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So Paul's virtually Paul saying this. All right, let's put everybody in their proper place. There's Jesus, and then there's everyone else. He's in first place. Everybody else is in last place. There's only two places. The first 10 verses of this letter, in those first 10 verses, the name of Jesus Christ is directly mentioned 11 times. You go back and read those first 10 verses, and 11 times you will come across the name Jesus Christ. If I read those verses again and emphasized every time Jesus Christ is read, and I did that loudly, you would come away with the overwhelming, it's all about Jesus. It is. See, that's a clue. That's a clue that it's all about him. It's not all about Paul or Apollos or Peter. Well, okay, then, so how are we to relate to leaders? Well, Paul's going to take this up in detail in chapter 3. But to summarize what he said there, it's like we should view leaders as servants. Servants through whom we believe. These leaders were servants through whom the message of the gospel came and people believed. Now, that was an important role, but it's not ultimate. So is it all right to have leaders that you appreciate? Of course. Those that we've benefited from, they inspire us. We esteem them. We love them. We should. There's nothing wrong with that. For example, I really appreciate Sinclair Ferguson. Maybe you've never heard of him, but anything that he's written, it's worth reading. He's a pastor theologian. It's what I want to be when I grow up. But I'm running out of time. I don't think I'm going to make it. Leaders are important, but they're not all important. We're going to find Paul putting certain things in their place here. Like, our culture makes such a huge deal these days out of sexuality and everything that touches upon sex. Is sex important? Yes. Is it all important? No. 100 years from now, whether you're male or female or whatever, what difference is that going to make 100 years from now? Just project that. We want to think under the perspective of eternity, not just the here and now, but the hereafter. So Paul is putting things in perspective. Leaders are important, but they're not all important. They are not ultimate. Only Jesus Christ is ultimate. Only Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, is preeminent. Only Jesus Christ is worthy of our worship and our highest devotion. Only Jesus Christ. Now, Paul plays down the fact that he baptized some people, and you can get the wrong impression that he's denigrating baptism. He's not. Baptism is important, but whoever baptized you is relatively unimportant. Whoever baptized you is not all important. Were people putting too much of an emphasis on who baptized them? Probably. But what's important in baptism is not who baptized you. What is important in baptism is the faith that led you to be baptized. What is important in baptism is the meaning of baptism, which is the gospel. That as Christ died, was buried, and rose from the dead, we identify him in our death to sin, our burial through baptism, and our rising up out of the water to walk with him in newness of life. So the gospel is represented and symbolized by baptism. That's the important thing about baptism. What's important about baptism is those that are baptized, they have now been marked with the name of Jesus Christ. If you have been baptized, you have been marked with that name as belonging to him. Because you were baptized not in the name of Paul, but in the name of Jesus Christ, and in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that baptism into Christ is what is important, but who baptized you is not. So Paul is not trying to diminish baptism. When he says Christ did not send me to baptize, he wants to emphasize something else. He said Christ sent me to preach the gospel, because that was his commission, that was his calling, that was his great honor. But then he attaches something else to that statement. He segues into another statement, which he's then going to open up in the last part of chapter 1. But he says these words, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So he was to preach, but to preach in a certain way. He didn't want the cross of Christ to be made void, to be robbed of its power, to be made of none effect. But what does he mean by that? As I said, he's going to develop this thought in the following verses. But he does say here that the cross of Jesus Christ has power. What kind of power are we talking about? Physical power? Political power? Military power? No, he's talking about spiritual power, which is the greatest power. Spiritual power through the gospel is the greatest power there is. It's a power that can do amazing things. The cross of Christ, the power in the cross of Christ, is able to transfer you out of the dominion of darkness and to place you in the kingdom of God's dear Son. It is the power that can change your eternal destiny from hell to heaven. It has the power to transform your character and your affections from being hostile toward God to loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is the power that can deliver you from condemnation, forgive your sins, free you from the bondage to sin, take away your fear and replace it with peace and your anxiety, and give you joy. It can give you beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning, a garment of praise for a spirit of heaviness. All this comes from God's power in the gospel. In short, my friends, it's the power to save you. But that power can be hindered. That power can be, it can be diminished. How? Paul says here, by words of eloquent wisdom. Well, this is another issue he's going to get into in more detail, so I'm not going to take away from Kevin's sermon next week, but you could describe this as merely showy rhetoric. The problem, one of the problems they had in Corinth, was that they were enamored with rhetoricians, people who could turn a pretty phrase, if you will. People who were so skilled, this was highly prized in the ancient world. It was part of their celebrity culture, that those who had eloquent wisdom, it didn't matter if they were speaking truth or not, they could hold the attention of a crowd. They could tell a story. They could hold you spellbound. And like a lot of people in the culture, the Corinthian Christians were enamored by this sort of thing. And Paul says, no. Eloquent wisdom, that can rob the message of the cross of its power. Now, Paul's not against rhetoric per se. It's more the motive that's behind it. After all, he just used a rhetorical device in asking rhetorical questions a moment ago. So he's not opposed to that. No, what he wants to do is get at the motive of those preachers, because the eloquent wisdom that he's coming against here came out of a heart that was just interested in impressing people, not in communicating the heart of the gospel. Because what Paul's getting at here is that the true preaching of the gospel is preaching the message of the cross. That is, the message of a crucified Messiah. Hear that phrase, a crucified Messiah. I said in the class earlier, that is what we call an oxymoron, like jumbo shrimp. A crucified Messiah is a contradiction in terms. In the passage that follows, Paul's going to show that the way to heal divisions in the church is going to come when everyone comes under the gospel of God in such a way that they understand that the gospel message is a message of a crucified Messiah. Because when they understand that, it is going to humble them. So it might seem like Paul is, in a very simplistic way, saying, there are divisions, stop being divided and start being united. What's wrong with you, okay? Solve that problem, great. No, he realizes, divisions can go a whole lot deeper. Today, there are a lot of Christians that are divided over a lot of things, and there are serious issues. What's the answer to it? The answer is going to come through really understanding what this message of a crucified Messiah means. So think with me for a moment. In the Bible, the Messiah is a kingly figure. Think King David in the Old Testament. Remember King David? He was the most powerful king Israel ever had. He dominated every enemy from Goliath on down. They came under his thumb. There was never so successful a warrior king as King David. And David is a type of Christ. The Jewish people were looking for a messianic king to deliver them of the order of King David. David foreshadows Jesus Christ as messianic king. Now, they were looking for a messianic king, the Jewish people were. Now remember, Messiah is the Hebrew word for the Greek word Christ. So when we say Jesus Christ, we're not saying Jesus was his first name and Christ was his last name. Jesus was his name and Christ was his office. It was the office of Messiah, Jesus Christ, Messiah. Had Jesus wanted to, at the point when he was arrested in Gethsemane, he could have called 12 legions of angels, that's 72,000 angels, and he could have obliterated those that had come to arrest him, including Pilate, including the religious leaders, including the entire Roman Empire. Had he wanted to, he could have obliterated them all and reestablished righteousness on earth. But he didn't do that. Instead, he subjected himself to the earthly rulers, both secular and religious. And he allowed himself to be captured, falsely accused, shamefully treated, unjustly judged, condemned, and crucified. Why? Why? Because in his sacrificial, substitutionary death, the crucified Messiah paid the penalty for sin, your sin and mine. And in doing so, he reconciled us to God, from whom we were alienated and estranged. So it's correct to say that my sin and your sin nailed Christ to the cross. We are responsible for the death of Christ. Let that sink in. It was because of us that Jesus came and died. This is the message of a crucified Messiah. And when this dawns on you, when you start to get a grip on it, and it sinks from your head into your heart, it will have the effect of humbling you and going, wow. When this message begins to take hold of you, then you begin to grow in your love and devotion and appreciation for God. And you begin to listen to what he says and to do what he wants. And then you also have a different look at those around you. Now, on the surface, the message of a crucified Messiah looks weak and it looks foolish. Those are the two categories Paul will take up in the rest of this chapter. It looks weak and foolish, but to those who are being saved, this gospel, this message of the gospel, this message of the cross, this message of a crucified Messiah is the very power of God. So Paul learned that apostolic ministry was cruciform. It was going to kill him. Pastoral ministry is cruciform. The Christian life is cruciform. Cruciform, what do you mean? What's that word? That's the form of the cross. Excuse me. It means literally the form or the shape of the cross, but figuratively it means that our lives are shaped and reshaped by what the cross means, which is humility, gracious, sacrificial death. To be formed and reformed by the humility of a death that does not end with death, but it ends with resurrection. See, the problem for us is right now, resurrection hasn't come yet. We're still waiting for that. We're still living at this time of humiliation. So right now, this is not apparent, that Christ rose from the dead is not apparent to the world at all. And so throughout the centuries, there have been many who despised Christianity because of its perceived weakness. The 19th century philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche is the one who comes to my mind. He despised Christianity. But what these people don't understand or don't believe is that the cross is not the end. It's the means to an end, that the end point is the glory of a messianic king who, through weakness and humility, ultimately triumphs over all, because you see, Jesus will return. And when he returns, he will return in glory, and he's going to bring those angelic hosts with him. But when he comes back, it will not be like his first coming in humility. When he comes back, he will return in judgment. The day of the Lord will be a fearful day of reckoning. But that day hasn't come yet. And right now, we live between the ages. And when Jesus Christ first came, he, the messianic king, made himself nothing and took the form of a servant and humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, and not just any death, but death on a cross. But because of this, the Father has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And my friends, you and I have the opportunity now to voluntarily bow our knee to Jesus and follow him in humble submission. We may do this now, but know this, that one day, whether they want to or not, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. My point is that right now we follow a crucified Messiah. Right now we look foolish. Right now we look weak. But be of good cheer. Jesus says, I have overcome the world. The world doesn't realize that yet, but we do. So let us do our best to represent him and to proclaim him by how we live and what we say. So the solution to division is coming together under a crucified Messiah, because it's there that the power of God exists to do everything that we need to have done. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ and precious Holy Spirit, your plan is different from any plan that we may have devised. And sometimes, Lord, we don't understand, but we trust you. That could often be our motto. I don't understand, but I trust. I don't see clearly, but I trust. I don't know everything, but I trust you. I'm finite and weak, and my sinful nature still plagues me, but I trust you. Lord, help each one here to trust you. When we see things going on in the world that trouble us, help us to look again to the cross. When we find ourselves at odds with our brothers and sisters, and we don't want to be, Lord, help us to repair to the cross, to turn to the cross, to kneel before the cross, to pray and get wisdom from you as to how to walk out our lives in this crooked and twisted generation, that we might shine as lights for your glory. And Jesus, as you said to your followers the night before you were crucified, I've come that you might have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world.